Would you please take chapter 1 for a moment, just before I leave it? Then we're going to go to chapter 5. I'd like you to notice the number of titles there are in chapter 1. There's 19 or 20 titles of Christ in chapter 1. Just thought I'd suggest that to you. For example, in the first verse, he is the Word. In verse 3, he's the Creator. In verse 4, he is life. In verse 7, he is light. He's the light of the world. In verse 14, he's the only begotten of the Father. In verse 18, he's the only begotten Son. Verse 27, he's the preferred one. Verse 29, he's the Lamb of God. In verse 33, he's the baptizer of the Spirit. Verse 34, he's the Son of God. In verse 41, he's the Messiah, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. In verse 45, he's the theme of Moses, the one of whom Moses wrote. In verse 49, he's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. In verse 51, he's the Son of Man. I just suggest that to you, these wonderful titles of our Savior in chapter 1. Now, for the time that is left to us this week, tonight, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, I want to spend the time on these chapters, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. These four chapters. Refreshing your memory, may I again say that in these four chapters, there is given to us some tremendous claims that were made by Jesus of Nazareth. When we come to chapter 8 at the end, he's either got to be worshipped as God, or he ought to be stoned. I say again, you can't read the gospel through John without realizing this fact. If he is not God manifest in the flesh, he's the greatest imposter of his day. And he ought to be stoned. The Jews were right in crucifying him. For such claims could not be put in the mouth of a man. If it was real, he must be God. He's not really, and he was the great imposter. We're dealing with a very, very, very important thing. This is why John wrote the gospel and wrote the epistle, to counteract the Gnostic heresy that was sweeping through the early church. And the issue is the deity of our Savior. I might say that here in America, and through a great deal of the Christian church throughout the world, it is still the issue. If Jesus Christ is not God manifest in the flesh, remember that his work on the cross doesn't mean anything to us. If he's not God manifest in the flesh, if he's not who he claimed to be, then he was never raised from the dead. And we have no exalted Savior. We haven't anything. And the Lord threw down the issue to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, from verses 13 on through 18, when he said, "What do men say about me?" And some said, "Thou art John the Baptist." Some say, "You're Isaiah." Some say, "You're one of the prophets." Jeremiah is one of the prophets. "What do you think about it?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember when Peter said that? Peter was an Orthodox Jew. He wasn't a Gentile. He wasn't American. He was a Jew. An Orthodox Jew who said that this Jesus, with whom he was traveling, was the Son of God. That's a tremendous statement for a Jew to make. You come to chapter 6 of this gospel through John. If I may just bring up the same connection. When our Lord said to the Jews of his day, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Many of his disciples therefore said, "This is a hard saying. Who can receive it?" From that time forth, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. He turned to the 12 and said, "You fellows going to leave me too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." When you come to the book of Acts, come to the epistles of Paul, the epistles of John, You'll notice very, very clearly the whole thing, even Peter, is based on one thing. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's personal testimony to the world that this Jesus is his son. Find that in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was marked out. If I may give you the literal translation of that verse. He was marked out from all the men by the resurrection from the dead as his son. So when we come to these chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, we take these claims of Christ. And you're going to find them to be tremendous claims. You put them in the mouth of a Napoleon, just don't fit. And a Nero wouldn't fit there either. There's not a personality on the face of the earth take these claims of Christ and put them in their mouth. You know he's not right. Put them in his mouth, they're just right. All right, chapter 5 of John. I'm going to take the time to read the first 16 verses. The first 16 verses. You'll notice preceding these great discourses of Christ in 5 through 8 and 9, it's generally preceded by something great. For example, in chapter 5, it's preceded by the healing of a man 38 years infirm. Chapter 6, his great discourse on the bread of life is preceded by feeding 5,000 and by his power over nature, manifesting himself as the Creator. In chapter 8, his great discourse on the light of the world is preceded by a moral issue and is followed by a physical issue. Well worth marking the connection that John brings these miracles in. Now, chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is a Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. The word Bethesda, by the way, means the house of mercy. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. The same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said to thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. I take it that his disease was the footage of sin. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. I'll stop there for a moment. Now, put your finger in there, will you? Or your rubber, whatever you got there. And will you turn over to Exodus for a moment? 15. You remember in our little discussion on Saturday night, in giving a few introductory remarks to the gospel through John, I made some statements, and I said in Exodus 15, to be compared with John 5, Exodus 16 to be compared with John 6, Exodus 17 to be compared with John 7, and all 3 to be compared with chapter 8. As I said again, I repeat it, the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus is a complete whole. from under the sentence of death in chapter 1 to a millennial scene in chapter 18. Chapter 19, through the end of Exodus, through chapter 40, you have the building of the tabernacle and the setting up of the Levitical offerings. But from 1 to 18 is an entity. It's a complete whole. From redemption, from being under the sentence of death, of being delivered from death by the Passover, delivered through the Red Sea by the power of God, and of how the water was made whole, and the giving of the manna, and the smiting of the rock, and the Gentiles worshipping with the Jews, worshipping the same God, the millennial scene in chapter 18, you've got an entity, a whole, going right through to the kingdom. When you come to chapter 15 of Exodus, you notice chapter 15 is the song, it's the first song in Scripture, by the way. Exodus 15 is the first song in Scripture. It's the song of redemption, the great song of Moses. Wonderful song. If you want to know how to write a song, you read the 15th chapter of Exodus. Nothing about man, all about him, the great deliverer. Now you go down to the end of the chapter. Verse 23. And when they came to Marah, and could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore, the name of it was called Marah. They'd gone on to the wilderness, and when there were 3 days in the wilderness, they'd gone 3 days without water. You have that in verse 22. I didn't read that, but they'd gone 3 days without water, and when they did come to water, it was bitter. That's what the word Marah means. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of those diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now notice, at the revelation of Jehovah Rapha, R-A-P-H-A, if you want it, at the revelation of Jehovah Rapha, "I am the Lord that healeth thee," is the first revelation of God as the healer. Exodus 15. Was at a pool. The last revelation of God as Jehovah Rapha under the law was at a pool. I want you to mark this. The first revelation of Jehovah Rapha was at a pool. This was the first great miracle after they had left, after they crossed the Red Sea. 3 days without water, came to a pool, brackish, bitter. Who can drink that stuff? It was healed, and God used that to prove them. But they murmured. So he healed the waters, and he revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha. Remember, they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness without a drugstore around the corner, without a doctor, a race of slaves. They had nothing, just God. In a howling, as the psalmist says, in a howling, terrible wilderness, where the pillar of fire at night preserved them, give them peace from enemies, and the cloud by day, a special cloud, kept them from the burning sun. Their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wax old, you remember, their feet didn't swell, no doctors, no drugstores, no nothing, just God. And they weren't satisfied with God. They wanted to feel something, like a lot of Christians today. They're not satisfied with God. They want to feel something. In fact, they were so occupied with their feelings, how often 10 times they murmured. God said 10 times they murmured against me. And they longed for the leeks and the garlic. My water. If they served you this kind of a diet, you'd leave the glen right now. You ever notice the diet they had? They longed for the fish and the melons and the cucumbers and the garlic and the onions of Egypt. They forgot their slavery. And they'd rather be with their tummy full of God. demonic is greater than be in the wilderness with God and his provision. Huh? Don't you be too hard on these Israelites. Too many Christians are in the same way. Now they come. First revelation. I better not get into Exodus. I'll never get out of it. Isn't it a wonderful book? Just like the rest of them. Somebody said to me, what's your favorite book? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Herod, one through the whole business. Now, the first revelation of Jehovah Rapha was where? At a pool. The last revelation of God as Jehovah Rapha under the law was at a pool. It was the last trace of the power of God in Israel when our Lord came. Bethesda, house of mercy. There was a great crowd round this pool. What were they waiting for? To get in the pool. That's what they were waiting for, to get in the pool. Now it is said at a certain time, at certain times, an angel came down and touched the pool. And the first one that got in, it was limited to one. I'm glad the grace of God isn't limited to one. Aren't you? Well, say something.
Amen.
That's right. I'm telling you, I've got some Methodists around here. Limited to one. The first one that got in was healed. Of what? The angel came along and said, what disease have you got? Well, you're waiting for tomorrow. What is it you got? I'll give you a ticket for next week. What have you got? That's present day healers, aren't they? What disease have you got? The angel didn't ask him what disease they had. The first one got in got healed. I'd like to tell you something. The Lord Jesus and the disciples never asked what disease they had. It made no difference to God. The first one that got in was healed. Irrespective. Isn't that what it says? Whatever disease they had, they were healed. Verse 4, it says, the first woman got in, and everyone had friends. If they were helpless, they had friends. But here's a man who's been there 38 years, he's got no friends. They all gave up. He's lying to the pool, totally helpless, 38 years. 38 years waiting, 38 years to get in that pool. And when Jesus said in verse 7, in verse 6, do you want to be made whole? What a question. Been here 38 years. Hoping to get in the pool, asking me if I want to be made whole. Sir, in his eyes was hope. I'm looking for a friend, sir. I have no man to help me. Please, sir, will you stand by and help me? I don't know when the angel is going to come. But will you stand by and help me and throw me in? I've been here 38 years. It ought to be my turn by now. And Jesus said, verse 8, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Did Jesus help him? Get in the pool? Huh? Didn't he? Where was healing? In the pool. Why did the Lord throw him in? Take up your bed and walk. He was healed outside the pool. You see, I'm working for something. I'm going to put you folk on the spot. Here's a whole multitude of people, all sick folk around the pool, all hoping to get healed. Did Jesus have the power to heal them all? Well, tell me.
Yes.
If you had the power to heal them all, would you have healed them all? And he'll put you over the barrel. If you had the power to heal, oh man, I'm 4 or 5 days a week, nearly every day in the week, I go to hospitals for them. Always have a lot of sick people. I think 1 week I went to 8 hospitals. Always got them in hospital. Always got them in hospital. Hospitals are always with me. Always in the hospital. Oh, yeah, see them. If I had the power, I'd like to heal everyone. I'd put the doctors out of business. I'd heal everyone. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you over here? You had the power to heal. Wouldn't you heal them? How much compassion have you for God? Wouldn't you heal them? And if you had the power to heal them, you'd heal everyone, wouldn't you? If you had been here, how many would you have healed?
All of them.
Yes, we would. Is that right? You got more compassion than Christ? Why did Jesus just heal the one? He was the only one who had given up hope. All the rest were still hoping what? To get into the pool. Take up your bed and walk. And he was healed outside the pool. Now, can I just sneak this in a little bit? What kind of folk does Jesus save? It's not thy tears, not repentance, not prayers, but what? The blood that atones for the soul. That's not in Scripture. That's a hymn. Well, I'll give you Scripture. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. Where's it? Titus 3:5. Where's this one? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All right, make yourself a card on that one. Romans 4:5. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Healed outside the pool. You see, the pool was the last place of Jehovah brought on the Lord to heal. And the Lord healed him outside the pool. Amongst something else. What day did he heal him on? Why did he wait on the next day? The prophet said, and notice what Jesus did. Jesus made him break Sabbath, didn't he? Or did he? Take up your bed and walk. What did the prophet say? Thou shalt not carry thy burden on the Sabbath day. Take up your bed and walk. Why did the Lord heal him without carrying his bed? Why did the Lord wait till the next day? Hey, the fellow still had been there. Look at chapter 9. He's a man born blind. Why did the Lord just touch him and heal him? Why did you speak the word and heal him? No. Go and made some clay and poke it in his eyes and said, you go down and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he came back. He walked more than a Sabbath day's journey. When he went the next day, the man was always blind. He'd still be blind the next day. Why did he deliberately do it on the Sabbath day? I'm after something. I want you to get your Bible on this. Why did he do it on the Sabbath day? He deliberately did it on the Sabbath day. Anybody? Yes?
Prove he was more than Sabbath?
Oh, no. More than that, attached to that. Yes?
The law was not in effect.
The Lord was the Lord of Sabbath in that sense. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Huh? Is that your idea? Anybody else? Yes?
Does it have to do with tradition? He said that you keep the tradition of your elders. And he says, not the law that God gave you. You keep the tradition.
Yeah, but the Lord gave him this day of the Sabbath, didn't he? That wasn't a tradition, that was a real thing.
Well, I know that, but I mean, they added anything to it by tradition that they...
Well, they didn't add anything here. The man was bed and walked. That wasn't tradition, that was a law. No tradition about that, yes?
He said
it's not. Oh, we haven't come to that one yet. We haven't gone out to the next... That's the next verses. Now, wait a minute now. Look, it says here in verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. I got to save time here. This man will want to stand in a few minutes again if I don't. Will you please turn to Exodus 31? All right, now turn to Exodus 31. You're there. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 13, or 12. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, second book of the New Testament, chapter 31, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Go on down to verse 16.
Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. What is it? It's a sign of a legal covenant. Now look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11. We had it last night, remember? He came unto his own, and his own what? Having spurned the God of the covenant, why keep up the sign? No need for signs. The covenant being broken, having spurned the God of the covenant, having turned their back on their Messiah, why keep up all forms when the covenant is broken? Sign is of no value. And the Lord deliberately, in the book of John, did things on the Sabbath day. He deliberately did it. Notice both cases. 38 years in one case, bone blind in the other. They would have been there for the rest of their lives. But he deliberately did it on the Sabbath day. Second thing. This is the first time that this man in 38 years had any rest. And what better day to give him rest than what? Sabbath day. 38 years without rest. Now he's got rest. Real rest. And the Jews therefore sought to slay him because he had broken. He had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, let's go on. From verses 17 and 18, we have the second great claim. Now, the first one is Jehovah Rapha. He presented himself as the God of the covenant. Remember, Israel had just come out of Egypt. They just crossed the Red Sea. And the first revelation is what? Jehovah Rapha. And in this section, the first revelation is Jehovah Rapha. Back yonder, it was at a pool. Here, it's at a pool. There, he said, I'm going to prove you. Here, he proves them. And they spurn him, want to kill him. Now the second great claim of Christ, verses 17 and 18. He claimed equality with God in nature. He claimed equality with God in nature. Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Turn to chapter 10 for a moment. Am I going too fast for you? Chapter 10, just for a moment. Can I be quoting them? Let me make you read them. Remember he just said, My sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and so forth and so on. My Father who gave me is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. He said, Many good works have I showed you, my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Their answer was, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now listen. Jesus is claiming equality with God in nature. I am one with God. And in the Jewish mind, there was no question when he said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I'm well aware today in ecclesiastical circles, theologians say that we are the sons of God just as Jesus was the Son of God. The Jews didn't take it that way. This man is claiming to be equal with God in his person, in his nature. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. What had they accused him of doing? Breaking the Sabbath. What was that? Day of rest. Where do you find that? Book of Genesis, chapter 2, first two verses. And the Lord saw all that he did that was very good. And the Lord rested the seventh day and hallowed it. In the next chapter, he started work again. Genesis chapter 3 started work again, didn't he? chapter 3 of Genesis. Don't you read your Bibles? Genesis chapter 3. 4. Yes. 8th and 9th verse, God went down into the garden to have a little chat with Adam and Eve, and he couldn't find them. He knew where they were, didn't he? Where were they? Hiding behind the trees of the garden. Adam, where art thou? I'm over here. What are you doing over there? Well, I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Asked the man of the tree. Tell me something. Did God know that Adam had sinned? Very first instance of God and man together is the marvelous revelation of his grace. Did God know that man sinned? Did he?
Yes.
Say something.
Yes.
He did. Then why did he go down to the garden looking for him? Didn't he say, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Then why goes hunting for him? Adam had a date with God. They met in the cool of the evening for fellowship. That's why God made man. God made man for fellowship. God didn't make man to go to heaven. It's a mere incident. God made man for fellowship. What did he save you for? Get to heaven? No. That's only a place. What did he save you for? His fellowship. Make one with him. Sin, you get this now, sin did not keep God from the appointment. Sin kept man from the appointment. Sin doesn't keep God from meeting with you. It keeps you from meeting with God. He's always ready. He's always with. Sin keeps you from grace of God coming in. See. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. As long as sin is in the human race, Father will work and so will I work. Until what? We have a people fitted for relationship and fellowship with God. That's what I said last night, you remember, in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world was made by him, and the world what? Knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Gentile world rejected their creator. The Jewish world rejected their Messiah. What will God do? Well, what would he do? Bring in something new. A new creation, a new race of people. I belong to a new race of people. And everybody in the race I belong to has eternal life. Death has no place in it. That's the race I belong to. If any man be in Christ, he's what? Patched up. Aren't you glad God doesn't patch you up? My, what sights we would be. Patched up sinners. Good night. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Entirely new. We had that last night. Rest, we come to Hebrews chapter 4, says, he that enters into his rest hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Equal with God in nature, in person. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but because he had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Remember this, will you? That when Jesus Christ was before the ecclesiastical court, Matthew 26, when he stood before the ecclesiastical court, the issue is his person. When he stood before Pilate's court, the issue is not his person. The issue is his character. I adjure thee, said the high priest. He put Christ on oath. I adjure thee by the living God. Art thou Christ, the Son of the Highest? What did he say? On the oath he said, thou sayest. And you see the Son of Man. Ascend, the angel of God ascending, descending. Son of Man. What for the need are we? Or he's going to come in the clouds of heaven, fulfilling Daniel chapter 7. What for the need are we witnesses? A blasphemer. Wait, what? But when he came before Pilate, Pilate said, three times I find no fault in him. What's he done? What's he done? I find no fault in him at all. Can't
character was involved.
For the Jews, not concerned about his character. Jews concerned about his presence. He made himself to be God.
So I see the second claim of Christ. These are tremendous claims.
If Jesus Christ is not this, what is he? He's not God.
If he is God, then every fellow and woman and girl in this room tonight has got a responsibility. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? If he and the Father are one, one in essence, one in character, one in person, if he's God, and he is God, my, what a responsibility I have concerning Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with him?
He's your answer to your problems.
I don't care what problems you have, he's your answer.
All right, the third one. He claimed he called it with God in power. In verses 19 to 21, he claimed equality with God in power. Then answered to Jesus and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and makes them alive, that's exactly what the Son can do." Equality with God in power. Everything that the Father does, I can do. Even to the raising of the dead and giving them life. That's what I can do. Now notice, have you got your Bibles? Let me read verse 18 again. And I'm gonna. If Jesus Christ was a man, this is what he would have said. Hey, listen now. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal God." Wait a minute, fellas. You misunderstood me. Don't get me, you got me wrong on this thing. I didn't say I was equal with God. Did he? That's what we would have said, wouldn't we? But instead of saying that, he said, "You're perfectly correct. You're right. I'm equal with God. My Father and I are one. And just if he has the power to do anything he wants to do, that's exactly what I can do. Even to the raising of the dead and giving them life." Equality with God in power. He proved that in chapter 11, by the way. Didn't he? Here's a man been dead 4 days. He's in the tomb. And Martha, the sister of Lazarus, the one who had died. Do you remember how the story goes? I love the way it starts. The two girls, Lazarus was very sick. He didn't have the flu, by the way. He was really dying. He didn't have a bad cold or bronchitis. He was really sick. And they sent word to Jesus and said, "He whom thou lovest." Don't you love this? "He whom thou lovest." They appealed to Jesus on the ground of his love for Lazarus. "He whom thou lovest is sick. Hurry up and come. Our only hope is in you." That was the thought of it. And remember, Jesus, you love him. You love my brother Lazarus, don't you? You come on. And what do you do? Just stay there. Just stay there. You didn't say, "We have a prayer meeting next Wednesday night. Well, we have a healing meeting. Bring your brother down there." No. Just stay there. And after a while, he said to the disciples, "Lazarus is asleep." Oh, then he does well. We say that he must be any better. "No, I tell you plainly, Lazarus is dead. But I stayed here deliberately for your sakes, that God might be glorified." Well, he went over to where Lazarus was. Martha met him. Martha said, "And I thought you were my Lord, you love my brother. I just thought you would love my brother. You've come too late. If you had been here, and I gave you plenty of time to get here, if you had been here, my brother would never have died. You should have come. We told you more than 4 days ago. You didn't come. Now you've come, it's too late. Death's come in, too late. You know? The man's dead. What do? Bury him. When he's sick, you call the doctor. When he dies, you call the preacher. Finish the job. Dead. Oh, Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Oh, yes, I know. The last day, way off someplace. I know he'll be raised in the resurrection the last day, but I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who's got power over the dead. I'm the resurrection and the life. Listen, Martha, if I can raise him from the dead in the last day, can't I raise him now? Poor Martha jumped right in, even when death's there. I know what I'm talking about. I buried all my family, every one of them, on my side of the fence, but a little old niece in Seattle. I buried everyone. He comes right in, gives you that comfort, gives you that peace, gives you that something you can't get in books. Where have you laid him? You can just see the picture. Where have you laid him? Over here. So they went to the tomb. And he said to those standing around, roll away the stone. And Martha said, just a minute, Lord. Oof. Don't you roll away that stone. He's been dead in corruption. Don't you roll away that stone. I told you it's too late. He's in corruption. What can you do with a man when he's in corruption? Leave the stone there. And Jesus just said, roll away the stone. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you see the glory of God? So they rolled away the stone. He said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And he that was dead came out, bound with great clothes. Loose him and let him go. Chapter 5. As the whatever the Father does, that's what I can do. Even to the raising of the dead and make them alive. In chapter 11, he proves it. The resurrection of Lazarus. Not somebody who had just died, like the daughter of Jairus. You don't find that in John's Gospel. Nor the widow's son on the road to the tomb. You could have said, well, he wasn't exactly really dead. They thought he was dead. But he's in corruption. No two ways about this one. He's in corruption. And you couldn't fool Martha. He's in corruption. Leave the stone there. You see, claimed equality with God in nature. He claimed equality with God in power. Now, the next one. He claimed equality with God in authority. From verse 21, I'll pick that verse up again, right down to verse 31. Equality with God in authority. And you have here three aspects of his authority. You know, if I were to ask you tonight, in chapter 5 of John, what verse would you use in personal work? If you were dealing with an unsaved man, what verse would you use? 24? I think you would. I think that's the verse you use out of chapter 5, would you not? And we use it without knowing why it was said. John 5:24, he says three things. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. You're going to have three things. Three things will happen. You'll have everlasting life. You shall not come into judgment, but you pass from death to life. In these verses from 21 to 31, he gives us the ground for his authority in granting life eternal, in guaranteeing freedom from judgment, and guaranteeing resurrection. Now let's pick up the three things. First of all, he that believeth on me, on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. We look at verse 21 again, at the end of the verse. Even so the Son maketh alive whom he will. In verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus Christ here is saying, I am the source of all life. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 4, in him is what? Life. In John 3:16, it's
everlasting life. John 5:24, it's a quickened life. It's eternal life. It's from death to life. In chapter 6, it's satisfying life, it's everlasting life, it's resurrection life, it's indwelling life. In chapter 8, it's from death to life. A man keep my saying, he'll never see death. In chapter 10, it's abundant life. In chapter 14, 6, he's the way, the truth, and the life. That these things are written, you might have life. He has authority to give life. Do you know of anybody that has authority to give life? Now here we are in the 20th century. We make our boasts of science, scientific research. As scientists, it's an amazing, I read the other day where now they transplanted a lung. A fellow had a lung that was full of cancer, and they took the cancerous lung out and put another lung in. And the fellow lived. Did you read that? They're transplanting kidneys now. Now they can dig in and put a gear in a heart and put some plastic valves in there and make you breathe. Make your old pump run. I tell you, a man can do something, but he can't give you life. You can take a kidney from one and put it into somebody else. You can take a lung from one, but you can't take life from this one and put it into that one. So life is in the blood. Oh, I'll take all your blood and put in this one. She's dead. So I'll take all your blood and put in her, but she's still dead. An amazing thing. Jesus said, all life is in my hands. I have the authority to give life. To give life. Not only spiritual life. I can give physical life. All life. All kinds in my hands. Physical, spiritual life, it's all in my hands. That's why a Christian doesn't die. He doesn't leave his body. I'll be a little more explicit. Christian doesn't leave his body till the Lord says, come on home. When he says, come home, no doctor can keep you down here either. See, he's got authority. I'm so glad about this. A believer in the will of God is immortal. Till his job's finished. See how they try to kill Paul. He could say in the book of Acts 20, that I might finish my course with joy. And then 2 Timothy 4, you remember 6-8, I have fought a good fight. I have what? Finished my course. I have kept the faith. Time of my departure is at hand. Ready to go. Ready to go. All life is in his hands. Don't forget that. The second thing, all judgment is in his hands. All judgment is in his hands. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. All judgment is in his hands. Isn't it wonderful? We are sinners. And when you accepted the Savior, you came in right relationship with who? With the judge. You afraid to go to heaven? Afraid to stand before God? I say it reverently, no. I'll go even so far as to say there is not a created intelligence in heaven or earth or hell will ever be able to produce any evidence before God that I ever was a sinner. Boy, that's good news. Huh? Is that right? Well, that isn't certain we're not saved. Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. Philippians 1, 22 and 3. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having in his eye to depart and be with Christ. Where's Christ? At the right hand of God. Far better for me to go into the very presence of God. A holy, righteous God. Not even a shadow.
To go right into his own presence.
And not even Gabriel, the messenger of God, or Michael the archangel, or anybody else, can produce any evidence that I ever was a sinner. There is one, by the way, who's going to show the evidence. That's Jesus, and his marks in his hands and his feet and his side. But we shall be presented how? Faultless. Jude 24, Ephesians 5, 26. You go on down through the passages, that one in Revelation. They're without fault before the throne. Not come into judgment. All judgment is in his hands. Wonderful thing, this. Afraid of the judge? You ever go into a court and see the judge sit there? See the poor prisoner sitting down here? You ever see it? And a jury over here, and lawyers, and the poor fellow sits there. You ever go into a court where the fellow's up there for murder? He sits there, and all the evidence is brought in. A lot of it's circumstantial evidence. Boys in a jam. And you sit there calmly in the audience, and you know you're not going to be judged. Why? You're not a murderer. You and I stand before God, not as sinners, but as what?
His children.
I told you, chapter 1, 12 and 13, he's bringing to being what? A new race where death doesn't even cast a shadow away. Every member of that race is righteous in the presence of God, because Christ is my righteousness. I better not go into that. I'm going to follow that theme through. I suggest Romans 3, 21, 31. All right, the third thing. Verse 24 is passed from death unto life. All resurrection is in his hand. Now mark the theme. He claims to have to be equal with God in authority. First of all life is in his hands. Secondly, all judgment is in his hands. Thirdly, all resurrection is in his hands. Verse 21. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them or makes them alive, even so the Son makes alive whom he will. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. He that hears shall live. Verse 28. Marvel none of this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All resurrection is in his hands. I've had fellows say to me, "Well, Mitchell, I don't believe in resurrection. When I'm dead, I'm dead." Well, I said, "I've got some news for you. Not only do I believe you're going to be raised from the dead, but I know who's going to raise you. Don't forget, the dead are going to be raised too. And the unsaved dead. You're not the only ones going to be raised. The wicked dead are going to be raised." Now, he's not talking here, unless somebody asks the question in verse 29. He's not talking about a general resurrection. He's just talking about the fact of resurrection. If you want to know about the question of the times of resurrection, I suggest you take the great chapter on resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or take Revelation chapter 20. You've got the resurrection, the first resurrection, and the second resurrection. The first resurrection takes up his believers, his people. The second resurrection takes up those who are not his people. Our names in the Lamb's Book of Life determines where we spend eternity. Our lives for him determine our rewards and position in eternity. There's no resurrection apart from him. 11:25 says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one who's going to raise him from the dead." Why was our Savior raised from the dead? To guarantee resurrection for us. I'm just as sure, if the Lord tarry and I die, leave this scene, I'm just as sure of the resurrection of this body from the dead as I am that Christ was raised from the dead. The end of the natural man is death. The end of death is resurrection.
And I belong to the one who what? Has authority over resurrection, over death and the grave. Do you believe that? I tell you, I've got a wonderful Savior. I've already passed from death to life. John 8:51 says, if a man keep my saying, he'll never, never see death. That's what it says. See, Christians die. No, they don't. You can't tell me one Christian who has died. I got a call from Portland yesterday. One of my men who used to be on my board for a number of years had a heart attack yesterday morning. Just before Sunday school time, went to be with the Lord. He didn't die. He just said, good night, earth, good morning, glory. Didn't he? Huh? Death, we've been delivered from death. This verse says, we pass from death unto life. Well, I know in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. We could take that to be those who are dead in sins, as Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses declare. First five verses I'd rather put in there. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But there's no question about the physical when he comes down to 28 and 29. All who are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. You know, I don't know where the daughter of Jairus was, but wherever she was, she heard the voice of Jesus. I don't know where the widow's son was, but wherever he was, he heard the voice of Jesus. I don't know where Lazarus was. I can say it now, I know where he was. He was in Sheol. I don't care where he was. Wherever he was, he heard Jesus say, Lazarus, come out. Somebody has so well said, you've heard it no doubt 100 times. If the Lord hadn't said, if Jesus had said, all ye who are in the graves, come out. And the whole graveyard would have come out. But he said particularly, Lazarus, you come out. I had a critic one time say to me, you know, I don't believe Jesus Christ was very good about that. So what do you mean? Raising him from the dead, he'd have to die again. I said, my friend, let me tell you something. I know one fellow who'd be glad to die again. That'd be Lazarus. He's seen the other side. And then when he was raised from the dead, I guarantee he was just anxious to get back. After you leave this sea, this veil of tears, disappointments and what have you, and then see the glory on the other side. Who wants to come back down here? If the Lord made me come back, it must be to do a job. Job's done, let me go home. Jesus said in John 17, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Luke chapter 4, they tried to throw him over a cliff. Chapter 8 of John, they tried to stone him. Chapter 10, they tried to stone him. He disappeared. Job's done, crucified him. What did he say in John 10? No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. Father taking it. In John 19, he cried with a loud voice, it's finished. He bowed his head, resignation. Yielded up the spirit, supernatural. They didn't kill him. From one viewpoint, they did, of course. Find that in chapter 3 of Acts, when Peter accused him of killing the Prince of Life. But from one other viewpoint, his death was supernatural. You can't bow your head and give up the ghost, can you? You blow your brains out. But you can't bow your head and give up the ghost. Give up your spirit. He did. I finished my job. Time to go home. Glad to go home. You know what he said to his disciples in John 14, 20, 28? You disciples are very sorry because I said I'm going to leave you. Ye would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father and you see me no more. Ye would rejoice because I said what? I'm going to my Father. If you and I had a picture of the other side, and it just is what we don't. Do you know why? You'd be so dissatisfied down here, your life would be miserable. So he keeps the barrier of the cross. You notice this? Very little said in the book about heaven. What do you know about heaven? Well, what do you know about heaven? Are you going there? Do you know the way there? Do you know how to get there? Yes. What are you going to find when you get there? Shut the door. They shall see his face. No more curse. No more suffering. No more death. What's the important thing? they shall see his face. I'm quoting Revelation 21. No curse, no sickness, no death. Former things passed away. Chapter 22, verses I think 3 and 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. I think that's either 3 or 4. You can double check on that. I've got to quit. You've had your 1 hour and 15 minutes, brother, so you set the time. You were the one who set the time.
I stand up and we'll do another
hour. You won't do any such thing. One more thing. From verse 32 to the end of the passage, 32 to 47, he gives us 4 positive reasons proving his claims. In verse 51, he said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That King James Version kind of gives it a rather strange thing there. If I bear witness of myself, can I add these little words? You will say my witness is not true. All right? There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. He sent to John. He bear witness of the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that he might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his life. The testimony of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, I bear record. John 1:34. I bear record, this is the Son of God. Record of John. The testimony of his works. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness to me that the Father hath sent me. If I were going to Matthew, I take up the credentials of the King in chapters 8 through 10. If I'm in John's Gospel, I would take up such a passage as this, take the healing of the man 38 years infirm, Jehovah Rapha. The third one is in verse 37, the testimony of the Father, 37, 38. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. And then you have the testimony of the Scriptures. And may I again add here, ye search the Scriptures. It's not an exhortation for him to tell them to search the Scriptures, but rather, you live in the Scriptures, you scribes and Pharisees and what have you. Ye do search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. Why aren't people saved? It isn't because they can't be saved, because they won't be saved. Ye will not. In Matthew 23, the last 3 verses, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers a brood, but ye would not. Hence I leave your house unto you desolate, and ye not see me any more, until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they won't. The Jew will never again see Jesus until they ask for him. Fulfilling Hosea 5:15, 6, and 6:1-2, together with Matthew 23, the last 3 verses. Search the Scriptures. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I am come in my Father's name, and ye won't receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him ye will receive. Speaking there, of course, of the coming of Antichrist, with which they shall make a league. Remember in Isaiah 28, they'll make a league with hell. A covenant with hell. How can you believe? Because you're always seeking your own honor, not God's honor. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Had ye believed Moses, our Lord puts his finger of authenticity upon Moses. Had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. I again suggest in reading your Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, look for Christ. Moses wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, how should you believe my works? That's what John the Baptist said. When they said, art thou he that should come? Should we look for another? I am not the Christ. Art thou Elijah? No, art thou that prophet spoken of in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy? For Moses prophesied, the Lord would send him a prophet like unto him. And then Israel would listen to him. I'll finish chapter 5. Close your books for a moment. His claims in chapter 5. First of all, he's Jehovah what? Jehovah Rapha. And he claims equality with God in
nature.
Equality with God in
power.
Equality with God in authority under 3 things. All life is in his hands. All
Judgment in his hands and all. Resurrection in his hands. And the fourfold testimony to the fact concerning his person. I repeat it, if this Jesus is what he claimed to be, there's only one thing left for us to do. What's that? If we haven't received him as Savior, to receive him as Savior, as Lord, as the one who can come and give life to you, satisfy your heart, meet your need. He has all authority. How glad I am in these days when the world is tossed upside down. I've got one on the throne who is my Savior, and he has all authority in heaven and in earth. He meets my need, whatever that need may be. He has authority over life, over judgment, over death. And he's my Savior. Is he yours? Why not? Let's get to know him. You remember it says in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, is it? 10 or 11, chapter 11, the people that know their God shall be strong. So do exploits. Do you know your God? You read that chapter now again. And don't start with chapter 6 tomorrow. You read chapter 5 again. And then reiterate these things. Get these things into your heart and mind. So that when you go back and teach a class sometime, you've got the whole thing at your finger end. See? That's what Jesus claimed to be. When someone tells you he's only a man, listen to what he claimed to be. Chapter 5. Chapter 6. You have 4 or 5 things for tomorrow night. Oh, not tomorrow night. Wednesday night. Thursday night. And Friday night. Our Father, as we bow before thee, we thank thee for the wonderful revelation of thy Son, and to know that he it is who has all authority over life, over judgment, over resurrection, and that he's our Savior. That he's Jehovah Rapha, and that he is the one who has all authority, having authority and power to do everything that the Father does. That everything he saw the Father do, he himself did likewise. Oh, how we thank thee for the revelation. How we thank thee because Christianity is not something to know intellectually, but a revelation of a relationship made possible for us in Jesus Christ. That we can say indeed that we are the children of one who is God. That you haven't patched us up, but you made us new men, new women in Christ. And then, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, we can experience this life in Christ. To walk with him, to live with him, to know him. And to come to that place as the Apostle Paul did when he said, I count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Make these things real to us. And as we read the scriptures tonight and tomorrow, Lord, unfold them to our hearts so that as we gather again for our next session, the word of God be so precious to us. We'll have open eyes and open hearts and open minds to see him in all his beauty, in all his wonder, in all his splendor. We thank thee again. We can bow before thee in worship, in praise, in adoration. And Lord, grant each one of us the joy of being able to come before thee and tell you how much we love you. Because we know that you love us with a perfect everlasting love. Grant this to each one of us in Jesus' name.